All right, sorry. I'm terrible with technology, guys. When it comes to beating something with a hammer, I'm on it, though. But I'm learning. Little by little, I'm learning. Okay, let's pray. I'm getting a little bit of nerves going on, maybe. I don't know why. Father, we just thank you for another day that we can come together in your name as your children, as family, Lord, and just ask that you bless us today with your word. Bless us with this, with just this narrative of Nehemiah and what he took on as your servant. So, Lord, we just thank you for this place that we can come and meet, and we thank you for this body that you've allowed us to just be a part of, and where we can grow and learn and come together as family. So thank you so much for that. Just ask that you bless our time in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm not going to go too far backwards into Nehemiah, but there's a couple things like in chapter 1 that I just wanted to like quick touch on. But sometimes I get, a lot of times when I'm reading scripture, I like to look up meanings of names because I think they're significant, okay? And so I think it's worth mentioning a couple names here. And if you're reading ahead in Nehemiah, chapter 3 has a ton of names in it, all right? So I would invite you to go start searching those names out because there's some really interesting names in there of people that are actually rebuilding this wall. They're on the wall doing the work of building, and they have really interesting names, purposeful names, okay? And I don't think it's a mistake. So Nehemiah's name means Yah comforts, okay? Is what Nehemiah's name means. And so it also mentions his father, and I think it's Hakaliah. I could be wrong with the pronunciation, but Hakaliah means wait for Yah, okay? So those are probably Hakaliah to me, maybe where he was going through during this period of exile was very significant in that his parents thought, we need to wait on the Lord, right? And so they named their child Wait on Yah. So that's two names that we see right off the bat that I thought were worth mentioning. And I just bring it up because someone along the line in Nehemiah's family feared God enough. Like, these people made mistakes, right? These people had been exiled because of sin, but yet some of them still feared God enough that they reflected that fear, they reflected that reverence of God in the names of their children. And I think that's really important. Someone had enough faith in God to name their children with a powerful, hopeful, God-revealing name in the midst of this exile that they found themselves in, okay? So, you know, these people had been uprooted from everything that was familiar, from their town, from their upbringings, and found themselves living in a hostile area among complete strangers, foreign gods, foreign religions. They were scattered throughout strange lands. And so it's almost like they named their children with the hope of the living God, okay, to remind them that who they were is children of God, children of Israel, okay? One of the things that I wanted to reiterate is chapter 1 was a lot about prayer. There was most of that chapter had to do with Nehemiah's prayer to the God of heaven is how he said that. So a four-month period went by from the beginning of chapter 1 Nehemiah to chapter 2. So 4 months went by, and Aaron talked about this last week or 2 weeks ago, that he started this out with mourning and fasting and prayer, okay? So there's a four-month period there where he would have really been seeking the Lord for what to do about this situation that he had come to find out about Jerusalem and the walls being torn down and the people living in disgrace and scorn of the surrounding people that had captured them. Okay, so 4 months goes by, and he's the whole time is praying and fasting. One of the things that hit me though 2 weeks ago when we were reading through the scripture, and I'll just find it and read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So the very first thing he did was he sat down. Hang on a second. I got to get a prop. I forgot about this. This is fun. So I was reading this in a commentary, okay? Jewish people, when they mourned, they would go into a period of mourning, and their mourning was marked by sitting on a stool. So the very first thing he did was he sat down. I can't even get that. Oh. Okay, so he sat down, and he began a period of mourning. So he got low before God, before the God of heaven. He humbled himself. You see that? So the very first thing he did, he didn't try and come up with solutions. He didn't try and come up with the plan. He wasn't trying to fix everything right off the bat. But the very first thing he did was he got low before his God. That winded me. So he got low. I just thought that was significant because I'd never heard that before, that when they go into a time of mourning, the Jews would actually sit on a stool and get low before the Lord during their time of loss. But this was a different type. This wasn't like a death of an individual. This was mourning the loss of what once was, you know, the glory of Jerusalem, the glory of the nation that followed God. So he sat down and he wept. So he put his position or his countenance in a humble position, which allows your spirit to follow, right? Allows your mind then to follow that. I think it's significant here because God can work with humility. God can start to work on you when you've humbled yourself, all right? And that's where he started. So, I should have let somebody else look these up. That's all right. James chapter 4. Just let me read this real quick. 6 through 10. He says, but he gives grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, I think that's really significant here because This whole idea of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem started with just that humility, okay? So his plan might have failed. His plan might have never gotten off the ground if he hadn't started from a humble seated position of mourning and getting right with God, okay? All right. The other thing from chapter 1 that I thought was really significant was, and this is one of the principles, one of the little headers that I put down that I thought was important, is that we see him here as a servant confessing to the King of Kings, okay? So in this story, you're going to hear the word king a lot, all right? One of those kings is Artaxerxes, the Persian king, the little K king, but he's always tied to the big K king, which is the God of heaven, all right? So he was confessing, Nehemiah is confessing here in verse 6 to the big K King, the God of the heavens. And he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that is now that I now pray before you night or day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And I bring that up because in his prayer here, he is confessing not just his father's, his forerunners, his family, his nation's sin, but he's also confessing his own. And this exile, this whole condition of this nation being exiled and overtaken by first Babylonia and then Persia, where they're at now, okay, didn't happen in Nehemiah's generation. Okay? This happened, we're looking at about 150 years of captivity here where Nehemiah sits. So he was born into captivity. He was born in captivity. Why is he confessing a sin that he didn't commit? And furthermore, why does he even care that the city of Jerusalem is in ruin and that those people are in disgrace? He had nothing to do with that. He was born into this exiled situation. So why would he care about the things that his ancestors lost through their disobedience? Why would he want to take responsibility for that? Why would he be grieving that? Because here he is. The last verse in chapter 1 says, I was the cupbearer of the king. Here he is living a pretty darn good life as far as a captive and an exile. He's living in a palace of the king of the world at that point, right? He's living in this palace. Why would make him want to not just stay right there and just coast out the rest of the days of his life? Well, we know his parents thought enough of him to name him with a hopeful name of God, and it makes me just think of the mess that they, how they got in the mess in the beginning. You know, if I could wrap it up just in like a couple verses, it'd be in Deuteronomy. I know you guys love Deuteronomy. Chapter 5. I'll read this to you and try and make some sense of it for you, where I'm heading. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, this is the Ten Commandments, by the way. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 5, verse 9, I'm going to start there. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Let me go back to 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Visiting the iniquity, this is the part that I want you to hear. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So Nehemiah would have been that third and fourth generation, okay, as far as Judah goes. And he probably would have known this promise of the steadfast love visited to the thousands love the Lord and keep his commandments. And so this was the life he was walking, was a life of love toward God, being focused and centered on God, not on the things that man has done and the man has left in his wake of destruction here, right? He's focusing on, I want to love God and I want to obey his commandments. You see what I mean? So he's standing in and saying, this is where I'm going to go from here on out. This sin has been visited on me and my family for the last generation, and we're going to go somewhere else from here on out, starting with him. Okay? He saw a purpose. More of a purpose than just being cupbearer to the king. He saw a purpose in his service. He saw a purpose in his work. And he saw a purpose for his life. And he began to work that out here. So he knew that God had a purpose for this exile. All right? He knew that God had a purpose for the place that he found himself in this time in his life. And he realized that his generation had to do the hard work of obedience to God so that generations to come could experience restoration personally and nationally. We were praying before, and I hate to even bring this up because it seems kind of cliche, but, you know, why do I want to get involved in fights and struggles of things that happened before I was born? 2 years before I was born is when Roe versus Wade hit the courts. I wasn't even here. No, that aggravates me, right? And I'll fight for it, and I'll work against it. But it's I don't even want to say it's the same thing, but it's a similarity, right? Like, why do I want to reverse something that happened before my time, something that people allowed to happen before my time? Because it's not right, and God hates that thing. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced of it. That was just one thing that popped in my head, I guess, when we were praying this morning. I really hadn't thought about it until then. But we all have these things that have come before us that maybe we're not responsible for. Our family curses, you know? You think about some of these things that our families have gotten involved in. Maybe it was grandpa. Maybe it was great-grandpa, you know? But here you go. Here's one that really stinks. This is my family, because I'll just be honest with you. This is something that hangs over my head, right? And my brother's head is. The fishermen leave their wives, right? The fishermen just bail out and take off. My dad did it. My grandfather did it. I think my great-grandfather did it. I don't know. I never met him. But, you know, I grew up without a grandfather until I was like 17, because he was never around, because he went and remarried another woman, and then he came back around. That's kind of when I figured out what was really going on, you know. And I sat at my dad's brother's funeral when I was about 17-ish years old, and I remember standing in this funeral procession, this line to walk up past the casket, and I remember somebody saying, his name was Gene, my Uncle Gene had passed. I remember somebody saying, well, Uncle Gene missed the family curse. He didn't live long enough for that to hit him. And I was like, wow, like, people joke about this, like, but that curse is real. That's a real thing that happened in my family, right? That stinks. These things are real. And so you have to fight to, like, overcome those things. You have to fight to stop it. You have to fight to take that family history the other way. Where in the world was I, Aaron? Okay, sorry, I didn't mean to go there. But I want to be honest with you. You know, that's just something that's in my family, and it's something that affects me. It stinks, but there it is. Sometimes we gotta face those things, and somebody's gonna have to take responsibility for it and go and right it, right the wrong. Okay. Okay. Another point that I wanted to bring out is so let me go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 1-9 here, and then I'll get into the rest of these points. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid and said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city The place of my father's graves lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king, and he sent me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me lumber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. All right, so there in verse 1, again, we get into his occupation here. His role as servant was he was a wine bearer, okay? So some background here. It's not just any old servant got to become wine bearer, right? Wine bearer was somebody that was trusted. Wine bearer was somebody that was faithful. So he didn't just get randomly put into the position, the very important position of wine bearer. He would have been somebody that Nehemiah would have been observed. He would have been put in times of testing and found to have the highest of integrity. Okay? This guy was the real deal here. He was a man of integrity, a man of character. Because his number one job was to protect the king. I want to say that Artaxerxes' father or grandfather was actually poisoned, ultimately by the cupbearer. Okay? The way to take out a king was to poison his food, right? You didn't go up against a strong armied king with another army. You tried to infiltrate his inside people and take him out from inside. You tried to take him out through, you know, murder or poison. And so the cupbearer would have been very close to the king, and he would have tasted everything that came in front of that king before the king took it, right? So he's kind of like, number one, he would have been trusted, but number two, the king probably didn't necessarily care that much about him ultimately because he could die, right? So you wouldn't have wanted somebody that was capable of betrayal in that position. Because again, he was responsible for the king's life. This is kind of a odd position to be in, right? If you're been taken captive, if your whole family's been under bondage and slavery for 150 years, like you're the guy that can take care of this problem, right? You're basically working for the enemy. You're basically working for the person that puts you into captivity. You're basically working for the person who's ultimately responsible for the chaos that's happening in Jerusalem. So this is kind of a touchy situation to be in for him, right? He could have very easily betrayed that king and killed him. It would have cost him his life. But he got the king out of the way. See what I'm saying? But he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that because he had integrity. He had character. But ultimately, this king had them in bondage. And so it made me think, how do I treat the people that have hurt me? You know, how do I treat the people that have power or authority over me? Do I forgive them if they've wronged me? Do I seek revenge if they've wronged me? Do I try to get even? Those kinds of things. Made me think about First Samuel 24, chapter 24, 28, 30, something like that, where if you remember, Saul, King Saul, was the first king. And remember, he got jealous of David. Remember this? Go read this. But he got jealous of David, and then he sought to kill David, right? Because God says, David's my new king, right? And so the anointing had left Saul and then been placed on David. But it wasn't time for Saul to be taken out. And twice, David had King Saul dead to rights. He could have murdered him twice. He could have gotten rid of the king twice. The king that had done him wrong, the king that was chasing him around trying to kill him, the king that drove him into the land of the Philistines, right? He's hiding out in enemy territory from his own king who wants him dead because he's jealous that the people loved him. So twice he could have killed him. Twice David could have killed him. But he said, I will not harm God's anointed. That was his response. I will not harm God's anointed. That speaks to how seriously David took the sovereignty of God. He's going to let God deal with the man that had wronged him. He's going to remain faithful. Because even while he was hiding out in the land of, in the Philistine encampments and stuff, he was still doing the Lord's work and taking out those Philistines. That's what the Lord had charged them with, was destroy these people, right? And so while he was there, he was still doing that, all the while trying to stay alive from Saul chasing him down. So I bring that up because here's Nehemiah that could have enacted revenge on Persia by getting rid of the king. But instead, he chose to go the route of God's sovereignty and let God handle the situation. And he didn't bring harm to the king. So ultimately, here he is, loving God, right? But he's also loving his enemy. That's Christ-like. That's a Christ-like behavior. Okay. Next thing. Here, the next point would be obedience. He was an obedient servant of the king. Okay? He was an obedient servant of Big K King and Little K King. All right? So following, he would follow leaders that God had set in place based on his knowledge of the sovereignty of God. So he followed leaders that God had set in place, which for us, guys, is all of them, right? Every leader God has set in place for a reason, okay? Until they reject God, until they tell us to reject God, until they demand that we reject God, we stay in a position of doing good to them, okay? So here he is as the wine bearer, and he stayed in a position, he stayed obedient and did a good job at what he did, and he rose to the top, okay? He rose to the top, kind of like Joseph, if you remember back to that story. One of the scriptures that came to my mind when I come to this conclusion about him being obedient and doing a good job with what he was brought about to do in his position of cupbearer. It made me think of Romans 8:28. It says, For we know that those who love God, all things work together for the good. All right? Now, sometimes we take that out of context, right? Because what's good to me? What's good to you? Good to the human, man-centered way of thinking is like stuff that's comfortable, right? Stuff that goes our way. You know, when the kids behave, when your paycheck's fat, You know, when your table's full, when you're healthy. These are all things that we think of as good, right? Comfort. Easy life. Prosperity. Our definition of prosperity. Or maybe even notoriety. And we know that all things are, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. The reason I bring that up is God's definition of good here isn't necessarily our definition of working for the good. Working for the good to God is that we conform to the image of Christ. Okay? We find ourselves in a circumstance, and we're not just trying to get ourselves comfortable in that circumstance. We're not trying to turn the air on because we're hot. Right? We know that even though it's hot and we're boiling, and we're sweating and we're uncomfortable, that God's going to work a work in us that's going to make us more Christ-like. And when we become more Christ-like, then we glorify God. The end result is glorifying God, us becoming Christ-like, and us our lives glorifying God, not our comfort and us being glorified. So Nehemiah's obedience, Nehemiah's doing a good job there was glorifying God. And also staying in line with the sovereignty of God in all things. Okay? He was accepting a present circumstance as the will of God and living in it until his purpose was accomplished. I'm going to read you a verse in Lamentations. Does anybody know where Lamentations came from? What was it? Jeremiah. So Lamentations is they're lamenting about the exile, right? They're lamenting about the exile. This is chapter 3, verse 37 through 39. It says, who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad comes? Why should a living man complain? Jeez. Why should a living man complain? A man. Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. That statement there is pointing to the sovereignty of God and letting God work his sovereignty out, his plan out in our lives instead of complaining and bemoaning it and trying to work it out on our own. Poison the king sounds like a good idea, but not according to what God has planned, right? You'd probably keep your people in exile all the longer. What? Lamentations 3, 37 through 39. So God can send judgment on people, but he can also send renewal. And those are the things that we need to keep in mind when we find ourselves in these situations. And you know what? Maybe that's the whole reason that Hakaliah's parents named him. Remember what his name was? Wait on Yah. Maybe that's why he had that name. Because we're supposed to wait on Yah, not trying to take things in our own hands and work them out. Okay. All right, now we're going to get into verse 2. How's that? I'll try and move quick. I thought this was going to be short. Verse 2, we find Nehemiah is a known friend of the king. Little K and big K, right? Keep both those in mind. So at 4 months, he's still grieved. He says, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? There's nothing but sadness of heart. This is nothing but sadness of heart. So here's the king knew him well enough to know that something's wrong with him, right? He knew Nehemiah well enough to know that his heart's broken, and he makes mention of it. Nehemiah, what's going on? You're not sick. Your heart's broken. What's happening? They had a relationship that, you know, we get to see is based on servant and master, but why would the king care if Nehemiah was sad at all unless he had some sort of care for him? There was almost this mutual respect happening because, after all, Nehemiah holds his life in his hands. And he's acted with character. He's acted with integrity. Maybe the king just liked him. I don't know. But I did find this out in my studies. A servant to the king wasn't supposed to show emotion to the king. They were supposed to be straight-faced, unemotional, not showing any kind of problems going on in their life. Because being in the presence of a Persian king in the day was, just being in their presence was supposed to make you happy and blissful. Just being in their presence was supposed to make everything all right. Okay? So, obviously something was wrong. Obviously something was wrong here. And the king noticed that his servant was sad, and he regarded Nehemiah's sad condition with some care, which isn't always shown in this kind of a situation. Now here we go with another point, is Nehemiah had respect for the king. Big king, big K king, and little K king. So this is verses 3 and 4. He said, I said to the king, let the king live forever. So he wishes him a long life, the little K king, right? He wishes him a long life because he sincerely wanted him to live long. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city of my place of my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed with fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So he prays to the King of Kings. See, he prays to him first, shows respect to God, still remaining in the presence and service of the Creator, even though he's serving the little K king. Nehemiah has a habit of praying about everything, bringing everything before God before he speaks, before he does. And this could have gotten him killed immediately. This could have gotten him completely taken out, ended a story. We would have never known Nehemiah. I believe it's because he prayed and he fasted and he sought the Lord's direction in this for months before he brought it before the king. This was one of those burdens that wouldn't go away. This is one of those burdens that continually brings you to tears no matter how much you pray about it. It's a burden for other people. It's a burden that only comes from the Lord. And I believe the Lord put this burden for his nation, Nehemiah's nation, on him. And so he sought the Lord out. But he made his request known to God first, after the king asked him what was going on in his life. So in verse 4 and 5, we see a heart of a servant, okay? He exposes his heart. He exposes what's going on, right? This was another no-no. You wouldn't have done this in front of a king. You never let him know what's going on behind the poker face, right? But Nehemiah, again, was heartbroken over the condition of his nation and the way his people were being treated. In chapter 1, verse 3, it said they were being treated with reproach. They were disgraced. They were a disgrace upon the earth. This is the children of God. This is the chosen nation, and are utter disgrace and ruin. That's what he was heartbroken about. Okay? And so he had a desire placed in him by God to help them if he could. Verse 6. He had found favor. of the king. Nehemiah had found favor of the king, big K king and little K king, right? He was going before God, asking for help. God worked this out with little K king. Now little K king favors Nehemiah's situation, and he's about to help him out. So Nehemiah, all the while, interesting, because all the while he's praying, and he reveals what's going on. He reveals what's going on, and he says, "Hey, will you send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, so that I can rebuild it?" And the king says, with the queen sitting beside him, he says, "How long will you be gone?" Immediately, he said, "Well," so he starts to inquire, "How long are you going to be gone? And when will you return?" Nehemiah comes back with an answer right away. He'd been thinking, praying, planning. If the king was to find favor in him, what he was going to do. This plan was already in action. Okay? This plan was already in action. He had prepared a plan. He had planned this over those months, I believe, when he was praying. And so he told the king immediately, "I have a time set," right? And we know, reading on, that he spent 12 years there before he came back and gave a report to the king. So he found favor in the sight of the king and the queen, and they basically told him, you can go. So he asked when he would leave, how long he'd be gone, and Nehemiah didn't necessarily have an answer for how long, and you think about this, he had never been there. He didn't even know what he was getting into, right? This just came from reports. But yet he had still made a plan. He had still had an idea of what he had to be happening when he got there. This is when another Christ-like behavior pops up. Because just because he has favor with the king, suddenly you see Nehemiah changing positions again. Okay, so he's cupbearer. He's pretty high up there, right? He's one of the closest people to the king. One of the closest people to the king. And here he is and says, "Send me out to be a servant. Send me out to work on the wall. Send me out to go manage this construction project. Send me out into danger. Send me out into a place where people are going to hate me and revile me and try to kill me because of what the Lord asked me to do," right? So here his position goes from elevated cupbearer now to one of a lowly position again. So he gave up his position in the king's court to go and work for the Lord. That reminds me of Christ when he left heaven to come here and serve us. All right, and then verses, I'm getting ready to close up here. In verses 7 and 9 then, you know, the king grants him the letters that he asked for and granted him the money and actually sent him out with his army, which is crazy. Like, this guy had the king's checkbook and he had the king's army going with him. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty good, incredible just from the ask that he asked, you know, "Will you send me to Judah to repair the city?" And the king gave him everything he asked for. That's favor. That's favor. And that come, I'm positive that came from his time in prayer and fasting. So some other thoughts that I had, I'm just going to close it up as quickly as I can here, guys. But closing thoughts about Nehemiah. And I've got some scriptures that I want to read to you here. First one's in Romans. Romans chapter 12. This is so fun when these scriptures come to light in the context of the Old Testament. I think this is awesome. So one of the characteristics of Nehemiah that I think we can take from here in our present life when we're walking into similar situations of service and getting serious about getting into God's business, right? Of of restoration and rebuilding things. Let's face it, folks. Our country's in a shambles. Our country's a hot mess right now. And it's going to take men like Nehemiah to get serious and to go rebuild the walls that are broken down, you know, the walls of the family. Men don't even know what it's like to be men anymore. We got this messed up idea what manhood is. We got a messed up idea what family is. We got a messed up idea what a nation that follows God looks like. We are in a mess. But Nehemiah and the characteristics that he had are useful for today. They're useful for today because we're facing something very similar. We're not going to be rebuilding walls of Jerusalem, but we're going to be rebuilding men. We're going to be rebuilding families. We're going to be rebuilding community if we choose to do these things. First thing that came to mind about Nehemiah, though, was that, and this comes from Romans 12. I'll just read it. 12, I'm starting with 1. I had 3 wrote down, but I'll start with 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For the grace that was given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. Nehemiah didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to. And he proved that to me when he hit that stool in humility and sought out God for the problem that he was facing. He knew that the only way he was going to be effective for what he was being called into was if he was humble and he was doing things the way God asked him to do them. His mind had to be transformed. He had to get and separate himself from this kingdom life he had been living too. So he didn't think more highly of himself than he should have. Number 2 kind of goes along with it. First Peter 5. Well, I'll just read it till I'm done. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think we heard that a little bit ago in James. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. God exalted. God lifted Nehemiah up. God put you in the position that he put you in for his purpose, not for your purpose. For his glory, not for your glory. So we have to remain humble. We remain humble and make sure that we're not elevating ourselves. Okay? Let God do the elevating. Let God do the lifting up. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. Third one is going to be in Colossians. If you want to go there, Colossians chapter 3. This is something we see Nehemiah doing. 23. Well, let me just read. I'll start with 22. Bondservants, obey everything those who are your earthly masters. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You know, sometimes our jobs stink, right? Sometimes our plot in life isn't all that great. But one of the things that makes a bad job or a bad place where we find ourselves in is we can see ourselves working straight for the Lord and nobody else. Working in the Lord, working for the Lord should bring us joy. Working for the Lord should bring us energy. Working for the Lord should bring us that want to get out of bed and go every morning. Because we know we're working for Him and it glorifies Him and not us. So Nehemiah was one of those guys that was working for the Lord while he was working for the little K king. All right? And number four, this is the last one, and then we'll close. Sorry, that got a little longer than I wanted it to go, guys. This is going to be Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. There's a promise that comes with this. There's a promise that comes with doing those things. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and of man. And that's what we saw happen with Nehemiah as he worked for the king, okay? So he had favor because of him following the commandments of him, of following what God wanted him to do first, okay? And ultimately there, because of those things, he could be trusted. And he worked for God first. And he ended up influencing even the king of Persia. All right, let's pray. Father, I just thank you again for this character, Nehemiah, that we get to study and thank you for his faithfulness, Lord, in recording that for us so that we can take that and grow ourselves into people of integrity and character. And Lord, just flesh out those things in our lives that are holding us from acting according to your will or holding back whatever it is your will you're trying to work in our life. Lord, help us to humbly come before you and remove all the things, Lord, that you tell us to remove. Those things that are found to be a curse on our life, Lord, help us to reject that. Help us to just seek you as we move forward, Lord, in the rebuilding of not just our own lives, Lord, but the lives of our brothers and our brothers' children and our communities. Well, we are in a predicament here in our country, Lord, and there's some that want to do something to fix it, and there's some that don't. But help us to have the mind that you gave Nehemiah in seeking you, how to right the wrong and rebuild the things that we've let slip through our hands and let disgrace us as a people of to say that we love you. So Lord, we just ask that you help us to use this narrative to grow us for your glory, for your kingdom, Lord. And we just ask that you do this with all humility. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I think we have one more song and then announcements. Is that right? Okay. All right, thank you guys. Let's stand and sing.
Spirit hovering over the darkness, parting. Before us, Christ within us.